Simone. All right. I said the first. Hopefully, this will be the last increment of John chapter 5. I don't have any more material after I got another handout, but so I'll have to kind of speed up a little bit and not go through all the summary that I did before. And the first time I said I'm a nobody, and that's kind of grace orientation. And as I've gotten older, I've realized that I'm a frail body, and sometimes maybe getting older makes you more grace oriented, because you know you can't do it. but God has given us wonderful assets to use. Spiritual gifts, and I mentioned the lady, the Canaanite lady, the Gentile dog, and I kind of wanted to add to that before we got started was that we can consider ourselves Gentile dogs as far as grace orientation, but we are in Christ. We are a royal priesthood, so we have tremendous blessings. We have tremendous status, but all these things work best if in the filling of the Spirit. So, without further ado, let's go to prayer. Thank you, Father, for so many blessings, that we have souls that are not destroyed, that we have salvation, so that we can be with you forever. But you've left us here now with tasks for teaching, for learning, for living a Christian life. But it all depends on the filling of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we ask that you give me the words to say your thoughts that we might learn. Remind us if we're out of fellowship to get back in fellowship quickly, so we can so I can give words. The Holy Spirit can teach, and then. We can all listen through the power of the Holy Spirit and learn. We ask these in Christ's name, amen. quick catching up to where we were last week. It was just kind of the statement of defense. The Son does what he sees the Father doing. I made a bad pun, do-si-do, but that might help you remember. we read and I went into the complexities, and this hopefully will be two parts. There's a handout I haven't given you yet. I kind of go through and just touch the complexities. There's so much stuff here that it you can't get to it all, and it just takes a lot of time to sit down and read and understand. But the next section will be even sketchier. But I might lead you through questions. What is this? And I might not have all the answers, but I kind of just sketching out some things, and I'll go to something that we don't normally think about as Jesus Christ as an apostle. And right away, you say, "Well, wait a minute! I thought there were 12 apostles." Well, maybe not. Anyhow, we went through. We mentioned the trial, the lawsuit starting in the Old Testament, and that's kind of what we have here—a trial. We went to the chiasmus, and then I have the four statements. Gar is just the Greek for four. I have one slide on the dueling words. There's so many of those that I keep going through there and finding these things that go back and forth between each other that help depend on the differences either in the words or the way a word is used. But it's amazing. But again, that's part of the complexity of this passage. And then there's the theology, the hypostatic union, and that's really what I want to get to. We talked about the chiasmus. I have some notes so I don't forget some things I wanted to say. So we had an example here. And the important stuff in the chiasmus is in the middle. I mentioned or tried to give you an illustration of Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz, that Dorothy starts in Kansas and she ends up in Kansas, but the important stuff of she learned something, and I didn't mention that last time, is Glenda tells you, you always had the ability to go back to Kansas, and you just had to learn something. And a lot of times I find that even in my life that I think I'm waiting for God. Well, God's waiting for me to learn something, you know. Hello. Oh, okay, I got it. So, there's no place like home. That was the middle. And here you've got where God gives the two tablets. You kind of would have expected the beginning and the end. Yeah, they'll use the same word, stubborn people, but as I was looking at this yesterday, you expect you to be changed by that important stuff in the middle, like Dorothy, when she gets home to Kansas. There's no place like home. I'm never going to leave home again. It's like us, we're divine citizens, and that's our home. Tangent there. There are stubborn people, and the Lord spoke further to me, I've seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. And in a sense, it's we get a lot of lessons from the Jews and their problems. If God had got some perfect people that never made any mistakes, well, what about us? We got lots. What do we do in this case? Well, we have a stubborn people, and sometimes we're stubborn, and so we go to, oh yeah, they're right, that's me. Here we've got kind of interesting that there is a change, and that was had problems with this chiasmus when it's not perfectly parallel in a sense that there's a change from the beginning to the end, where you have at the beginning here, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it's something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner. So over here at the end, in verse 30, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Well, we've introduced judgment down in here, where the Father's given the Son judgment, and we've talked about resurrection. So judgment. So there has been a change, just like say something in music, where you introduce a theme, and the instruments play against each other, and at the end you may have the same basic theme, but there's entered a change to it. And I hope I'm not confusing you. The important stuff is down here, but it has moved the dialogue a little further. Okay. Oh, that was something else. You asked a question last week about why it's in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. So there he's saying, well, we believe in Jesus Christ. Why is he saying believe him, in other words, the Father who sent me? And there's something that I often forget, is that the Trinity was not a Jewish concept. They had one God, the Father. So they didn't have the Son and the Holy Spirit as deity. Certainly it's taught in there, but as far as the Trinity, that was a doctrine, a Christian doctrine, that was even fought over for a couple hundred years. It wasn't until one of the church councils, I don't know, in the 300s perhaps, where the concept of the Trinity was nailed down. And they were even a little weak, according to one commentator, on the Holy Spirit. There was another video, but it would take too long, I think, to go through there and explain carefully. But the point is that obviously they didn't believe the Son. We said before, if he went into the temple and said, I'm the Messiah, worship me, well, they'd stone him. We may check a passage out where they do just that. So they say, yeah, we believe in the Father. Okay, well then believe the Father. But the problem is they can't see the Father, and that's said in here as well. So who represents the Father? Well, all through here, it's Jesus. So they don't believe, and that's the point here, is believe him who sent me, that Jesus is the one sent. He's the spokesman for God the Father, and they won't believe him. And that was sent by the Father, so you don't even believe the Father. Anyhow, I'm not sure I fully answered your question, but hopefully I've addressed it a little more. The key point there was that the Jews did not have a doctrine of the Trinity, that was something that the Christians, a construct that the Christians made to accommodate the Scripture, because the Scripture clearly says that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And you can look back into the Old Testament and see that as well, but for some reason that was something that was, it's not specifically said in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, the word Trinity, but it's obviously taught. Pardon? Oh, thank you. Anyhow, thank you for your question. I don't necessarily have answers for all questions, but sometimes they cause me to think, and I say, oh, that was a good question. Thank you. Next is the fours. I'm not really going to talk a lot about this, but the idea is that this adds additional complexity. We have this chiasmus that starts with I can do nothing, and then, or the Son can do nothing, and then the Son, I can do nothing. And inside that, it's kind of like one of those jugglers. You got this chiasmus, and then you've got the four statements, and then you've got the dueling words, and all this stuff. I thought of it as like, if you got a key, you can get in a car and you can drive. If it stops working and you open up the hood, oh no, I don't want to see all that complexity. What do I do now? Well, this is kind of going under the hood where you start seeing all, if you learn some of that and see how it works, it can add a lot to your Christian life, understanding concepts, being confident of how all these things work together. That's one of the things that I talk about, the fabric of Scripture, I put on my slides, because I'm fascinated by that. But let me just go to let me read this, and then we'll go to what D.A. Carson says. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all judgment is given to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So I'll just read this. Maybe this will help a little bit. Again, this is part of the complexity of this passage, and I can't answer all the questions here because I spend a whole week on just this. The Greek text of verses 19 through 23 is structured around four gar or four statements or because statements. The first introduces the last clause of verse 19. The thought runs like this. It's impossible for the Son to take independent, self-determined action that would set him over against the Father as another God. For all the Son does is both coincident and with and coextensive with all the Father does. And this will lead us into something called the hypostatic union. Who is Jesus Christ? The second four explains how it is that the Son can do whatever the Father does. It is because the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. The third four introduces an exemplification of the principal truth articulated in verses 19 and 20, that the Son does whatever the Father does, owing to the Father's perfect self-disclosure to the Son. It is nowhere better seen than in the perfect parallelism expressed here. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And the fourth, in verse 22, provides further reason and ground for the great claims in verse 21. The Father and the Son both enjoy the prerogative of giving life, for the Father has determined that it will not be his direct task to judge everyone, but has instead entrusted all judgment to the Son. Seen in this light, the authority to give resurrection life is the entailment of the authority to judge on the last day. This is something that I really wished I had time to do more of. Just these words I find fascinating. The one that we're going to actually look at a little bit is apostello, apostle, or send. And then you have pempo, also send. And so when you're reading the English, both of them are translated send, and you can't tell which one is which. The same with the answer. We talked about that previously. You have the aorist passive and the aorist middle. So the aorist middle is a legal term, and it's found in here, used by Jesus, or for Jesus. You have poeo. Did I have? I had a slide. it's not in your slides there. I had one that I was just going to read. Again, from another commentator on the word poet was to do, but it can also mean to make. So there's a place here where the Jews are saying that Jesus makes himself God. Well, that's a play on I cannot do anything except what the Father tells. So there's this same word but used as in a different meaning. Let me just read this. In fact, the discourse plays on the semantic range of poeo in a manner difficult to render in English, though intelligible in Hebrew. Jesus does not make poeo, the specific form of the verb, poeo, himself anything in 5:17, but rather does poeo what he sees his Father do. He does not make himself God, but the Father's decree is the Father's co-creator of both the first and future creations. I'm not doing it justice, but the idea is that you've got these words played against each other all through, this list isn't complete. I started finding other ones. There's, you have blepo and rao, different verbs for see. The answer, of course, there you have that play between the Father, the Son, the Father, the Son, the Father, the Son. And agape, where the Father loves the Son, and it's phileo, and you say, wait a minute, I expected agape there. So all of a sudden you're forced to ask questions, and that's good to ask questions. Why? And then so you see this play between the words, and you can go back to Abraham, a friend of God, and so certainly Jesus is the friend of God even in his humanity, because he's filled with the Spirit, no sin nature, doing the will of the Father perfectly. Again, they're on and on and on and on, and it keeps on going. What was the other? There was another word. Well. I was good at speeding that up, wasn't I? another thing, that the two words that are important to John is to hear and see. That was another part of that. If you see at the beginning, the Son does only what he sees the Father doing, and they go to verse 30, and it's as I hear, I judge, and so you've got hear and see, all these things just connected together. So you've got this fabric of all these words pounding against each other, making you ask questions, and there are answers if you want, but it just takes a long time to get through all those. Now I want to get to the heart of what I'm trying to teach today, is the hypostatic union. I'm not going to go through all of this. This I took from Walvoord, which is in his book Jesus Christ Our Lord. The interesting thing is he's quoting from Burkhoff, who's a covenant theologian. But it shows you that there are many points where covenant theology and dispensational theology, when we talk about God, we often coincide in many things. There and the covenant theologians are probably for the most part believers, just like we are. So there are brothers in Christ, and where they're right, well, we can quote them. I don't, if I find something correct that says it better than I can, I'll use it. Again, in sake of time here, I'll go over that. And the point is is who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ is man. Well, the question is, how are those related? And that's been a big question. Hypostatic union, just like the Trinity, is something that was argued over for a couple hundred years before in one of the church councils they more or less nailed it down. And I think I have a video that, like I said, if I find something that's better than what I can do, then I'll see if this video comes up for us.
So we have established that the scriptures clearly teach both the deity and humanity of Jesus. This leads us to a crucial and perplexing question. How could Jesus be both God and man at the same time? Isn't this some sort of contradiction? The church wrestled with this very question for the first 500 years of its existence. This discussion was closely related to the historic debates about the Trinity, which we covered in last week's lesson. Was Jesus really part of the Trinity? And if so, how could he also be a human being? Numerous solutions were proposed during this time. People tended to gravitate towards one extreme or the other. On one side, there were those who emphasized the humanity of Jesus. To these people, Jesus was fully human, but not quite fully God. Arianism was perhaps the most notable of these teachings. It claimed that Jesus was created by God right before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Thus, Jesus was not an eternal being, not fully God. Ebionitism was a Jewish sect that regarded Jesus as nothing more than a human Messiah. He was the son of David and rightful heir to the throne of Israel, but not God. Subordinationism was a doctrine that taught that Jesus is inferior to God the Father. He was not equally God. Finally, adoptionism taught that Jesus began his life as just another human being and was later adopted by God to be his son. On the other hand, there were just as many heretical teachings that emphasized the deity of Jesus at the expense of his humanity. Docetism taught that Jesus only appeared to be a human being. His human body was not real, just a form that God assumed. Gnosticism was a related teaching that emphasized the spiritual realm over the physical world. So it too taught that Jesus was merely a spirit in human form. Apollinarianism taught that Jesus' human body was real, but that his mind was divine. Finally, monothelitism taught that Jesus lacked a human will. Everything else about him was human, but his will was divine. A third view that attempted to strike a balance between these extremes was known as Eutychianism or monophysitism. This thought taught that Jesus' human nature and divine nature mixed together in his person, forming a third unique nature. Thus, Jesus was neither human nor divine, but something entirely different. The problem was that none of these views was entirely consistent with Scripture. Either Jesus' humanity was rejected, or his divinity was rejected, or both were rejected in favor of a third nature. The church convened at the Synod of Chalcedon in 451 AD to address the issue. The theologian Cyril of Alexandria was the champion of this meeting, proposing what he called the hypostatic union to describe the relationship between Jesus' human nature and divine nature. Cyril's idea was supported by Pope Leo I, and more importantly, accounted for all the biblical evidence regarding Jesus' person. The synod agreed to adopt the hypostatic union as the formal definition. They wrote the definition of Chalcedon to clarify what is meant by the hypostatic union. You can see the primary text of the definition here, with the important aspects being highlighted. Namely, the person of Jesus consists of two separate natures. These natures are united in a way that maintains their distinction. the union of these natures results not in two different persons, but rather one distinct person. Stated a bit more simply, the person of Jesus has two separate natures, undiminished deity and perfect humanity. He is fully God and fully man at the same time. These two natures are united forever in a single person. They do not mingle or distort one another, nor do they cause a split personality or internal conflict. In the words of the definition of Chalcedon, Jesus is in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation.
Okay. I have a bunch of slides here that were kind of backup. My wife jokes that I have plan A, plan B, plan C. This is plan B, so we can skip over because plan A actually worked this time. So this is just what I have done here, and it perhaps is helpful. It's another view. I've copied definitions of those erroneous views from Wikipedia. Wikipedia tries to be neutral, maybe not perfectly, but at least it's another source of information on each one of these, and I'll skip over these because Plan A worked. and I'll just, there's a couple of things on hypostatic union, one from Walvoord, another from Mach, as far as the reiterating what the video said. Again, from Walvoord on his from his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord. Much confusion arose in the early history of the Church on the problem of how such incompatible natures could be joined in one person without one or the other losing some of its essential characteristics. The resulting discussion, however, led to the orthodox statement that the two natures are united without loss of any essential attributes and that the two natures maintain their separate identity. Through the incarnation of Christ, the two natures were inseparably united in such a way that there was no mixture or loss of their separate identity and without loss or transfer of any property or attribute of one. Here's Mach. We're studying him at 1 o'clock. Real short, real simple. This might be easier to remember. Jesus Christ is true God and true man, having a fully divine nature and a fully human nature, inseparably united but not confused in one person forever. So that's who Jesus Christ is. Now there's a couple other things I wanted to add. Oh, I can unplug this. We know that Jesus Christ had no sin nature. In addition, there's something called kenosis. It's just it's a technical word. The idea is that Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, restricted his independent use of his attributes. He was using the Holy Spirit so that as a model for us, we don't have the deity of God the Son indwelling us. We have the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, so we follow what Jesus has done, and so the two natures are okay. We already did that. Two definitions of kenosis here. The idea being that Jesus was acting in the power of the Holy Spirit for the most part, but he does express himself as God the Son before Abraham was I am. Now he's also human because he cried, he thirsted, so he is human, and we've talked about now the hypostatic union, and on the surface, okay, fine. Now it would burn out a few circuits if you really try and well, wait a minute, how does it I'll just stick with what Mach has there, make it real simple. He's God, he's man, and they don't get confused. But it's a deep doctrine, I guess. Anyhow, kenosis, and the the motivation is in Philippians chapter 2. There's a statement there which uses a form, I think, of kenosis. I can't remember the exact word, but I think in some cases it means emptied. The act of kenosis, as stated in Philippians 2, may therefore be properly understood to mean that Christ surrendered no attribute of deity. He didn't give it up, but that he did voluntarily restrict their independent use in keeping with his purpose of living among men and their limitations. And then I went to my notes from Theme, and he has a short, in the true doctrine of kenosis, Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of divine attributes. Keeping it real simple, again, you can kind of go back, Theme talks about, well, he, in this situation, he acted from his humanity with his deity in view. I'm gonna stick with this for now. This is simple. This can get more complex if you start looking at each individual passage and trying to identify, well, what part of his personality, what essence was he using here? And it can get complicated. And I made a couple of illustrations where when Jesus was tempted, where Satan says, "Wait, you can make these rocks into bread. You're real hungry. You can just bread." He restricted his use because he's following God the Father's plan. I can only do what I see the God the Father doing. And of course, his decision to go to the cross. Man has to go to the cross. Deity can't take the sins of the world. So he doesn't say, "Okay, I'm God the Son. I don't have to do that." No, I'm in the hypostatic union. I am going so I'm restricting my use of miracles from the second person of the Trinity. Just like the hypostatic union and other things, there are lots of different views. I'm not going to really go into these other than Walvoord. I think he says the true view, the Logos gave up the independent exercise of divine attributes. Now, I just threw in a couple things here. I hope this isn't too complicated, but when I was looking at the divine assets that Jesus had, he was deity, the second person of the Trinity. He was filled with the Spirit, so he had. You would think that those essences would be consistent with history. The second person of the Trinity was the manifest person of God in the Old Testament. You had the angel of the Lord. So what's Jesus? The manifest person of deity. In his hypostatic union, he is God and he is man. The Holy Spirit, he accomplished the works of the miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the Lord of the Covenant. Those are all things as a second person of the Trinity. So you have the communication, the word of the Lord. I don't really have time to go into Genesis chapter 15 where the word of the Lord came to Abraham, or the word of the Lord comes to some of the prophets. So there is a communication part to there, and of course Jesus communicates both in his humanity, but also, as I said, before Abraham was, I am. What I'm getting at here is that the Holy Spirit acts the same way he did in the Old Testament, and God the Son acts the same way he did in the Old Testament in Christ, and of course they are still in the Old Testament. God the Son isn't doing something that God the Holy Spirit used to do, and the Holy Spirit isn't manifest person of the Trinity. It's still the second person of the Trinity is the manifest person of God. Well, there you have it, in Jesus. And the idea here is just the consistency of the manifestations of God, the Holy Spirit doing the miracles and those kinds of things that he's used to doing in the Old Testament, and the Son doing the second person of the Trinity, what he did in the Old Testament. Now, I've got 20 minutes. We'll see if we can accomplish what I had planned to do in half hour to 45 minutes. This is kind of a study in progress. At one point I was thinking, well, I won't even present this, but I thought that it might be helpful to see that some of the problems I've come across in trying to answer questions, well, what is this? And what kinds of questions? And I'm not going to ask all the questions, but maybe it'll be instructive, and I want to bring up the, like I said earlier, Jesus Christ as an apostle. And wait a minute, I thought there were 12 apostles. And that's why I did the handout here. Let's see. Let me get up here first. The motivation for this is that you've got Pimpo and Apostello, and up until verse 31, the word for send is Pimpo. And I'll explain that. I got a little picture later on the Pimpo and Apostello. John in his gospel doesn't use the word apostle. He uses the verb form, and he uses it quite frequently of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is sent, and go back to the Greek as far as what does that mean. What's the relationship? We've often heard Herman say about Apostello is emphasizing the relationship of the one sending to the target, whereas Pempo is between the sender and the one sent. And there's some other complexities with those words as well. But it's interesting. Is there another? Where you have sent to John. And that's, I was going to read, but I'm running out of time here. In John chapter 1, the Jews, I don't know if it's the Jews, the Pharisees, I think, sent some people to John the Baptist. When they used the word apostello. They sent a delegation fully representing them. And they were to go, they were to represent the Jews or Pharisees to John the Baptist to get some information. They had a particular mission. And they use apostello, and that's what is said here. Use the word apostello, and here you've got the works testify about me, the Father, that the Father has sent me. So you've got the Father sent Jesus, but the works which testify to the Jews. So you're emphasizing that relationship on either end. And then you have Pimpo, but this is one of those dueling words, and I wanted to go to the idea of Jesus Christ as being sent like an apostle. We've got the witnesses, and rather than an outline, I've kind of outlined it here, and I put the headings. Those are my headings: witness of the Holy Spirit, witness of John, witness of works, witness of the Father, witness of Scripture. And there's the list. And one of the things you could ask is, well, why this order? Well, I've started looking at that, but certainly that's a question you could ask. Is there something in the order? Why did Jesus put them in this order? What's the logic behind that? I'm kind of sketching out what questions I have asked. I found this interesting is that, where you go, there is another who testifies of me, and I know the testimony which he gives about me is true. He doesn't say who that is. So many people, many of the commentators say that's God the Father. I think it's God the Holy Spirit, and I've kind of sketched out what my thoughts, reasoning here. Verse 32. The word is allo, another of the same kind. Many people say it's the Father, if you go to John 14:16, you've got, I'm going to send you another paraclete, allo, another one. Well, and it's used of the Holy Spirit. You already have, where did I have in here somewhere? Further down in the passage, he calls the God the Father as a witness. So you would think that he wouldn't call God the Father at the beginning and not name him, and then call him again down below. You think that. So for me, the logic is that it's the Holy Spirit that's being talked about here, even though he doesn't mention it. Obviously, another of the same kind. Well, you would think you'd have God the Father as a choice and God the Holy Spirit, and I've addressed why I think it's not God the Father. Read Matthew 12:18. If you can turn to Matthew 12. I put an asterisk there to remind me to open this up and read it. Starting at verse 15, but Jesus aware, this is Matthew 12:15, but Jesus aware of this withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and so on. So, and that is quoting, and I won't go back to Isaiah, but he's quoting Isaiah that here he's giving putting the Holy Spirit on Jesus. John the Baptist is called as a witness. Now he was the forerunner, and he had a message. And I was surprised. I went back to some notes from Theme. We know about Behold the Lamb of God as far as the message from John in John 1:29. We remember repent that John the Baptist talked about that. But something that I didn't that surprised me, if we'll turn to Acts chapter 19 verse 4. I'll just start at the beginning here, just to give you some context in Acts 19:1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Again, many people they hadn't encountered the doctrine of Trinity. As we talked about, it took a while for the Christians to congeal that doctrine. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So we bring up John the Baptist. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus." That was something that I must have read that before, and it skipped over me, that he's giving them the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ. That's what I read. That was the witness of John, and obviously these Jews did not believe in Jesus, so they had rejected the message of John. And the works of Jesus are called as a witness, and obviously they have rejected the works of Jesus Christ. They cannot reconcile his works with their theology, and they have obviously reading through the gospel, especially John, they're struggling with that, and they're trying to say, well, it can't be. And I wanted to go through and read John 9, but if we have time at the end, maybe we will. But where they're arguing back and forth with this blind man that's been made be able to see, he was blind from birth. And this guy is arguing with him. I don't know who it was that made me see, but I was blind and now I can see. And the Pharisees are saying, you weren't blind blind from birth. Well, I can see now. And they called his parents and they were afraid because they knew that if you contradicted the Pharisees, you get thrown out of the synagogue or the temple and you couldn't come back. So, and that's what happened to this blind guy that was made to see. But they argued with him, and they refused to believe that the works were from God. And early on, Nicodemus would agree to that, but by chapter 9, we know this man's a sinner. They're saying that Jesus Christ is a sinner. Well, he can't be. He can't be. And it's one of those things that we mentioned about logic. If you start from a certain place and use the logic and you end up with a contradiction, either your starting assumption's wrong or your logic's wrong. But they refuse to look at that, and they end up putting Jesus on the cross. And we talked a little bit about God the Father, and it said, I don't remember if it's here or later, that, oh yeah, I quote it here, it's later, you have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. Well, the reason is that the second person of the Trinity is the manifest person of the Trinity, and that's embodied in Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, and they have rejected that. So they have rejected the communication, as it were, from God the Father, which is in the Son. So they have each one of these reject, because it doesn't match up with their theology. Kind of going to doctrine without faith is what the Pharisees had. Let me just read what D.A. Carson has here, and maybe we can comment on it. The verb rendered diligent study corresponds to Hebrew daras, a technical term used to refer to their study and exposition of the Bible and of oral Torah, the body of oral traditions that had come down to them. But Jesus points out that their primary motivation in such diligent study was the hope of final acceptance by God. You think that by them you possess eternal life. Certainly there is ample external evidence that supports this reading of Jewish motivation. For example, Hillel affirms that the more study of the law, the more life, and that if a man gains for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. But there's no faith. And that's what they're grasping at, these words of Moses. I believe in Moses. I don't know who this man is, but I believe Moses. I believe these words. But as Jesus says, Moses speaks of him, and all through John, believe, and they don't. So eventually, led to crucifixion, and I've mentioned as far as the fences, like the Sabbath, where they put extra stuff around the Sabbath, so that essentially they've isolated the Word of God by saying you can't put a boiled egg in salt for more than 10 minutes or something, because that becomes pickling and that's work. You can't do that. You can't do this. You can't do this. You can't. And the Sabbath is supposed to be a joyous time for them, and instead it's a you can't do this. You can't do that. There's no faith. Now, hopefully, in the next 6 minutes, I can kind of give you some background on. The word, or on Jesus Christ as an apostle, and he's called an apostle in Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So, if you've got that, I think I have it. Well, let me go right here. I've already talked about this, that apostello in one perspective is from the sender to the target, and pempo is from the sender to the sent one, one sent. On the handout, I'm not saying that this is correct. The idea is to give you a starting point and identify questions. And it's not necessarily. I found one that was useful. It's not necessarily wrong in its use of scripture, but I think that there's no. It wanders, and there's no unifying principle, and I think the unifying principle is in the word apostello. But if we go down this, then I'll show you questions. And so if you start on this handout with the from the internet, and it starts out with Greek vocabulary, apostolos. Okay, it's a cognate word, means to send, it's used X number of times, and then it says it's used two ways in in the New Testament. It's used in the strict sense of the 12 men who had actual gift of apostleship. It is used of men who were directly associated with an apostle in ministry, but were not one of the 12. But it doesn't mention Jesus Christ there in, as far as this one. Now, you got the roster of the original 12, and we'll skip down to 2b, and there's an issue here which I'm not going to resolve, but it did raise a question. You've got the apostles to Israel and the apostles in the church, and then there's in Revelation there's 12 apostles. I'm not going to cover all those little details. I'm trying to sketch out and get to some understanding of why Jesus Christ could be called an apostle. And 3, Paul was Judas' replacement, not Matthias. You could go into a whole study there that Matthias was numbered with the original in Acts chapter 1. But that's a whole other story that he was not appointed by Jesus Christ in that. Lot. Thank you. So it doesn't follow what I would consider the normal method of Jesus Christ, like for Paul. Jesus Christ came to him and pointed him, you're the one. So characteristics in 4, apostleship is spiritual given by the risen Christ to certain men. Apostles possess temporary and spectacular gifts. And going back to apostleship is a spiritual gift given by the risen Christ. Well, Matthias wasn't. He didn't. There's nothing documenting that he was given that gift by Jesus Christ. Then in 5 we have Paul's apostleship, 6 the pseudo apostles, and then he finally does get down to Jesus is designated the apostle, although that doesn't match with the one up front. But is there possibly something that will give us a coherence to the word, to the understanding of apostle? And I think there is. I went to the. Let's see here. Okay, I went to a book called. There's a Greek dictionary, lexicon. It's a theological dictionary of the New Testament, multiple volumes, lots of pages on and history of individual words, and they talk about. Apostle, just reading through that long article, I just jotted down some of the things that came out to me from the word there. Appointed face-to-face, for an apostle, you're representing somebody. That somebody is, say, go. Just like the Jews sent a delegation to John the Baptist, they appointed these guys and they sent them on a mission. So you've got representative, often uses travel, usually you have credentials, and in some of the uses, the non-biblical uses, you have a leader of a colony that represents the person sending it, and he has the duty to establish a colony, so he has a commission. So some of the important things are full representation. You have authority from the sender. You have a person, a purpose, commission, credentials, and travel. And I compiled some of those from a couple of different people. The Kittle is the book I mentioned. Theme is familiar to some of you. And there's a Bolander is a teaches at Austin Bible Church or something. Like I say, if I find something interesting someplace, I don't care who says it. If that looks like it's scriptural and he can say it better than I can, or he's got an idea, sometimes that'll challenge me. Oh, well, maybe I need to rethink what I think about this because it doesn't take into consider a passage that I didn't realize. I'm not going to say point one, point two. This is apostleship. This word apostleship is a little more complicated than just there were 12 apostles. So, but I kind of wanted to sketch out, okay, you've got, they're all dependent on Jesus Christ. He appointed them. They represented Jesus Christ. Full representation. They had credentials, miracles, and obviously they traveled. The best illustration is Paul. Now, you had delegated apostles, and the question there is, who sent them? Was it the churches? Is it possible, rather than, now some people will say, okay, like the prophets, you had the office of apostle, and you had the gift of apostle, okay. But from the word from Kittle, who did the sending? Who sent these guys? Was Barnabas sent by a church? So he's an apostle of the church. Who did the sending? And that's a key thing, and Kittle emphasizes that who sent him? Who commissioned him? Who does he represent? So you get to Jesus, well, who sent him? Well, we got the answer here in John chapter 5. God the Father sent him. He is an apostle of God the Father. He represents God the Father fully. Just like in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, he's the manifest part of deity. But he's sent by God the Father. I look at this as potentially two aspects, and this is where I was grappling with in the previous section, where you have the chiasmus, where God the Father gave Jesus the judgment, but he didn't come to judge the first time. He was there for salvation, but when he comes later at the end, he does judge. So is he an apostle of salvation? I'm grappling with some of this. I don't have all the answers, but certainly Jesus is, we know, is an apostle. And in John 1:8, he fully represents, he explains the Father fully. We know that he has credentials. And again, I focused on the quotes here mainly from the Gospel of John. I could have gone to other Gospels as well. So, and Jesus even answers in John 3:2. Nicodemus, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. So they, and early on at least, one of the Jews recognized that he's from God, and you've got the response in from the disciples, oh, we found the Messiah, we found the Messiah. So they latched onto that. But in John chapter 5, you've got the start of the hostility of the Jews against Jesus. So you've got that he represents the Father, but they won't accept that. And of course, you've got the different. Oops, you've got travel. You could say that that God the Son took on flesh, as it says in John chapter 1. If you consider that travel, but even more importantly, is all the ministries going to Judea, Galilee, traveling. So that involves the apostleship, the definition of apostleship. Kind of ran out of time. But I think I ended up what I wanted to say. So let's end in a word of prayer, and I'll let you go have a 10-minute break. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of teaching and learning your word. I ask you to take these things and make them real to us. Help us in our daily lives with the information from the Bible, reminding us to stay filled with the Spirit. We ask that we have glorified you, and that we glorify you in our daily lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.